Okay, so we'll read again from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. We read the whole chapter last week, but I think today we'll just read from verses 3 to 13. Revelation 11, and reading at verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now God will bless the reading again of these verses. So we had looked last week at an overview of this chapter that covers the entire 7-year period of the tribulation. We saw in verse 1 priestly service and worship in the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. That would be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then in verse 2, there is Gentile dominion over the city of Jerusalem for the 42 months, which would be the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then we have in verses 3 to 13, prophetic witness. God's two witnesses who will prophesy in Jerusalem for 1,260 days. And we had spent time considering which half of the 7-year period these two witnesses operate, and whilst not being totally certain about that, perhaps favouring it being the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And made the point at the close of the message last week that these two witnesses were, verse 3, clothed in sackcloth, garments of mourning, garments of grieving, emphasising the seriousness of their ministry. They were on business for God, or they will be on business for God in a very dark day spiritually. And their outward appearance reflected the soberness and the significance of their service. And so they were seen externally with an appearance that was consistent with their ministry. Garments of mourning that will set the tone for the necessary grief and national mourning of the apostate nation of Israel before the Lord Jesus will return again back to this earth. And you get similar examples in the Old Testament of those who dressed in that way. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, in that chapter where he is confessing the sins of the nation of Israel to God, he says, I set my face upon the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so Daniel was serious in his service in a day when his people were in captivity. Jerusalem was lying in ruins. There were the sins of the nation that needed to be confessed. And Daniel was clothed in sackcloth. You get that also with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4, verse 8, again, a very dark day of captivity for the nation of Israel. And it says there, for this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And so the clothing of God's servants is relevant in those past days and will be relevant again. And the lesson is there for us that we should behave ourselves, we should display outward appearances that are commensurate with the solemnity, the seriousness of the service that is given to us as those who would be the servants of God, the servants of Christ. So moving on to verse 4, we have a figure of the two witnesses. They're referred to as two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is very similar language to Zechariah chapter 4, the fifth vision of the prophet Zechariah. He saw a golden lampstand, a single lampstand, and two olive trees either side of that golden lampstand. And he asks the angel in that chapter, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the lampstand and on the left side thereof? And the answer was given to him, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. Darby renders that the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the figure there in Zechariah 4 is these two olive trees are supplying the oil for a lampstand of testimony for God in that day. And in Zechariah's immediate day, those two olive trees, those two anointed ones, the sons of oil, that would refer to the ones that were the incumbents of the priestly and the kingly offices of Israel at that time. Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor or the prince of Judah, and they were the incumbents of the priestly and the kingly offices in those days. And so that's what the immediate meaning in Zechariah 4 as far as his day. And interestingly, Zerubbabel, he was the son of Shaltiel. He's found in both of the genealogies of Christ. In both, in Matthew 1, you get the kingly line of the Lord, the lineage of through the kings. And then in Luke 3, you get the family line through Mary. And in both of those genealogies, Zerubbabel is there. And so he has that important place. And we know that in the millennial fulfillment of Zechariah's vision, it will be Christ who will occupy both of those offices. He will be both priest and king in that coming day. And Zechariah 6, verse 13, speaks about that. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So Christ will be the final fulfillment of these visions of the prophet. But here in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, they are the two lampstands that will bear witness for God in a dark day, the darkest of days. And they will be located there in Jerusalem at the very darkest time spiritually for that city. We'll see in verse 8 that it spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And these two witnesses, the picture that's being given to us here is that they will be empowered for their service by the Holy Spirit of God. The two olive trees would be symbolic of the Spirit of God. So they're not depending on any of their own abilities or powers. They will serve in their day in the fullness of supply of the Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that truth would apply to all of God's servants at any time, ourselves included in this present age of the Spirit. In that chapter in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And so it is the Spirit of God that will empower the servants of God. And today we know that local churches are lampstands. We get that from Revelation 1 to 3, where the letters to the seven churches are, each church is described as a lampstand of testimony for God. And so anything that we would seek to do for God must be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's the figure that's being given of these two witnesses in verse 4. And they are standing before the God of the earth. So this is a privileged service. This is a responsible service that needs to be rendered. But they're ready. They're ready for that service. They're standing prepared. They're ready, standing before the God of the earth. And that gives them all the authority of the God that they serve. And so just as a practical application for ourselves, we would appreciate likewise the awesome responsibility it is to be witnesses for God and to be ready, to be standing ready to serve our God as the Spirit of God would direct us. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have the character of their ministry. Now, we see here in verse 5 that there's the hatred and the rebellion of sinful men against God. And that is directed against the two witnesses. They have their enemies. And their enemies are seeking to hurt them. And their enemies are wanting to silence God's two witnesses. But we see here in verse 5 that they cannot be touched. They cannot be harmed. And their service for God cannot be interrupted by men, because if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, then those enemies must be in this manner be killed. And so as we think about the character of their ministry, we can see connections with previous servants and prophets of God. And this is very much Elijah-like. In character. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah commanded fire to come down from heaven against the enemies of God's people. And you remember also in the days of the Lord Jesus, the two disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder as they're called, they remember this, what happened with Elijah when they were going to that village of the Samaritans. And the Samaritan village would not receive the Lord Jesus, would not allow the Lord Jesus to go into the village. And they're outraged by that. And they say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" And they're referencing 2 Kings chapter 1. And so these two witnesses, they are going to be showing this Elijah-like character. They're going to be preserved and protected by God in a very special way for those 1,260 days of their service, similar to the 144,000 sealed servants of the Lord that we read about in Revelation 7. They will be preserved throughout the entire tribulation period, and so too will these two witnesses. They will have their enemies seeking to destroy them, but they will have that power given to them to defend themselves, to devour those enemies by fire that proceeds out of their mouth. Now, whether that is literal or symbolic, I wouldn't be absolutely sure. It could be more symbolic of the fire out of their mouth is the word of God, and the word that they speak has all the power of God's word. I'm not absolutely sure if it's entirely literal, but whatever it means, no man is able to hurt them, and those who seek to hurt them will in this manner be killed. But then further as to the character of their ministry, verse 6, They're able to do miraculous deeds, deeds that will affect the whole earth, and deeds that will be proving that they are of God. And so again, what is described here in verse 6, again, raises the matter of the possible identity of these unnamed witnesses in Scripture. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They will be able to stop any rain falling from heaven for those 3.5 years of their service. And again, whether that is a global drought or a more local drought, I'm not certain. But this again is Elijah-like in character and in power. And again, going back to the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 17, Elijah told King Ahab that it would not rain, that the heavens would be shut. And interestingly, it's the exact same time period, 3.5 years. So there's the verse in James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So just as Elijah shut up the rain from heaven for 3.5 years, so also do these two witnesses for the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years of their service. And that is a remarkably parallel ministry that these men are performing. But then also, not only were they shutting up the heaven for rain, but also verse 6 says they had power over waters to turn them to blood. And so that would be Moses-like in character. Moses turned the waters of the rivers and the streams and the ponds of Egypt into blood. One of the plagues that he brought on Egypt, we read about it in Exodus 7, the plagues that were brought upon Pharaoh until Pharaoh would let the children of Israel leave their bondage in Egypt. And so again, Moses-like, these two witnesses, they will do these things. And it says that they will bring plagues upon the whole earth as often as they will, as they desired. So because of the character of their service, some have speculated that the identity of these two witnesses may be Moses and Elijah. The problem with that in relation to Moses is that Moses did die. We read about it in the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34. Moses died on Mount Nebo. God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. So it would have to be that Moses dies twice if indeed one of these witnesses is Moses. Others have suggested that they could be Enoch and Elijah. Those were the two men in Old Testament scripture that did not die. They were translated, they were directly taken up to heaven, Enoch and Elijah, and they never died. And they would bring in the verse from Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. So if Enoch and Elijah, if they did not die at the time of their service in the Old Testament, then perhaps they're brought back to the earth for further service and for death's appointment here in Revelation 11 at the end of their 3.5 years of service. So that's another speculation. Enoch, we know, prophesied of the Lord's coming with a view to execute judgment, coming with his saints to execute judgment. We read about that in the Epistle of Jude. And so that likely is similar to the prophecy and the testimony of these two witnesses during the tribulation. Christ is coming again. There is the coming judgment of God. But we know that not everybody is going to die. It's not that everybody will be appointed to death, because we know there will be a generation of believers who will be alive at the coming of the Lord when he comes to the air for his church. There will be that generation of believers who will be taken up to heaven and will never see death. So I don't think we can apply Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die. We can't perhaps apply that to all men universally. The other point about Enoch that's made is that he never had a direct ministry and witness to Israel, whereas Moses and Elijah, they as representatives of the law, Moses and the prophets, Elijah, they did both have a ministry to the nation of Israel. So those who try to identify the two witnesses, the majority suggest Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting to speculate about this, but we simply cannot be certain about their exact identity, and it's really not necessary to know exactly who they are, but we can appreciate the character of their ministry. It is miraculous. It is marked by divine power. It is very evident to the whole world that these two witnesses have supernatural divine power and authority. They have divine protection from any that would seek to hurt them. And they will bring down plagues, they will bring down judgments upon this world, says there at the end of verse 6, as often as they will, as they desired, is the marginal translation of that. So that is the measure of divine power that is invested in these two servants. And when it says as often as they will, as they desired, it obviously is to enact God's will. They're acting according to the will of God. They're not acting independently of God's will. They are carrying out the will of God as often as God desired them to do. And so they're bringing down these plagues on the earth. We had some discussions at the end of the meeting, some of the brothers last Sunday, and there was the suggestion was raised, possibly, could these two witnesses actually be directing at least some of the vile judgments, the bold judgments, if they are operating during the second half of the tribulation period? So they will smite the earth with all plagues, it says there in verse 6. Well, that could include the noisome and grievous sore, which is the first vial in chapter 16, verse 2, turning water into blood. That could equate with both the second and the third vial. The second vial, chapter 16, verse 3, the sea became as the blood of a dead man. The third vial in chapter 16, verse 4, the rivers and fountains of waters became blood. The fourth vial judgment, in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, it involves the sun scorching men, and men are suffering with fire and great heat. And that is similar to verse 5, fire proceeding out of their mouth and devouring their enemies. And then shutting up heaven so that it does not rain for 3.5 years. That would very much fit with the sixth vial judgment in chapter 16, verse 12, when the river Euphrates will be dried up. So again, none of us can be sure about this, but it certainly could be that some of those vile judgments are being orchestrated by the ministry of these two witnesses in Jerusalem, if they are operating in the second half of the tribulation. But then it says in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. So their period of service is predetermined to last for those 1,260 days, and then they shall have finished their testimony. And I thought of the Lord Jesus, and he moved in his service for probably around 3.5 years. He was the faithful and true witness. That's how he's described in chapter 3, verse 14. And he fulfilled his work. He finished the work that God gave him to do. He glorified God the Father in finishing that work. And these two witnesses, they will likewise serve publicly for 3.5 years in a completely hostile, opposing world, just like the Lord Jesus moved in when he was here. And like the Savior, they too will finish the work that God gives them to do. They will finish their testimony. And that would again be true of every servant of God. No servant of God will end their service until God determines that moment when they have finished their testimony. And so that's true for servants of God in this present age. We have known dear servants of God who have suddenly been taken away in death. And we're left shocked and we feel bereft of their loss. And we wonder, how will we go on? Because we relied so much on these servants to help us. And yet we accept that their service for God has come to an end. And God determined what they would accomplish. And if that has come to a completion, then their testimony on earth is finished. And they need to go. God takes them home to heaven. And they need to go home to heaven. And we would be given the grace to go on in the good of their service and appreciating everything that they ministered to us. And we honor them. We honor their ministry by doing that. And we thank God that we had the privilege and the opportunity to benefit from their service. But every servant of God, there will be that time when their service, their testimony will come to a conclusion. And so that is the case with these two witnesses. And then we get in verse 7, the first mention in the book of Revelation of this one called the beast, the wild beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. And again, I'm not certain of the exact explanation of this. It's referenced in a similar way in chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So there's those two references to the fact that this person ascends out of the abyss. In fact, some have considered this one to refer to the person of Satan himself. But it's generally presumed that this beast in verse 7 is the same one as the first beast that's described in Revelation 13, the man of sin, the Gentile ruler that arises up out of the sea of the nations. And we see here his connection, his origin from the abyss. That would certainly confirm that Satan is behind this individual. He is the devil's man. He is the Antichrist one that the devil will empower in an attempt to usurp Christ. And his character is going to be as one who comes up from the abyss and has that link, very clear link, with the evil one. And as I was thinking about this, I thought of the contrast with the Lord Jesus. Our blessed Savior came down. He came down from heaven. He was the true bread of God that came down from heaven. And he brought blessing to this earth. He came down from heaven to bring the blessing of God, the blessing of heaven, the blessing of salvation to this world. But this one, he will ascend up from the abyss, and he will bring the evil of that place to this world. And so whatever exactly this means, I wondered if it might be something similar to when Satan entered into Judas, immediately prior to Judas going and betraying the Lord. Could that be something similar happening again here in relation to this individual, the beast? I'm not certain, but he will be empowered by the evil one, and he shall make war against them, and the witnesses, he will overcome them, and he will kill them. And so what an apparent victory this will be for the beast, because these two witnesses, they've been untouchable until now. They've been able to withstand against all their enemies, but now this beast is able to overcome them and kill them. And this will seem initially like his greatest moment, his greatest victory. And verse 8 says that their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Their dead bodies. That's actually a singular word, the word for carcass. And that is one reason why some people wonder if this might be more symbolic of divine testimony being taken away. But as I mentioned last week, I regard the two witnesses as two literal individual human beings. They are literally killed Their literal dead bodies are left unburied, lying in the street of the great city of Jerusalem for the next 3.5 days. I don't think we would be given these specific details about their dead bodies being unburied if it was all meant to be symbolic. And I think just as the devil has his two men operating at this time. I think I mentioned that this last week. The devil has two literal men operating in Jerusalem and throughout the world. Those two beasts of Revelation 13, the Antichrist one and the false prophet in the land of Jerusalem and Israel. The devil will have his two men. Well, so also God will have his two men. God will have his two witnesses testifying for his name in Jerusalem, even at this likely latter time of the tribulation. But their bodies are left in the street. Now, to not bury a dead corpse is highly irregular, obviously. And a dead body is usually buried within 24 hours in Jewish society. But this just reflects the moral insensibility and the utter contempt that is being expressed towards these two witnesses, by way of public humiliation, by way of a public spectacle, their bodies are left lying in open view on a street in Jerusalem. But you notice the way that Jerusalem is referred to here in verse 8. It's the holy city in verse 2. It's the great city of Jerusalem in verse 8, but which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom would depict the unrestrained immorality of sinful man, the immorality of the city of Jerusalem at this time. Egypt would depict the idolatry and the worldliness of the city at this time. This would reflect the apostate spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in those days. And this is not the first time that Jerusalem and Israel have been likened to Sodom spiritually. You get it also in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verses 9 and 10, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So that's the verse that's quoted in Romans. I think it's Romans 11. And then it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." God is speaking to Jerusalem, to Israel, and to the rulers of the people. And he's calling them, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." So that reflects the spiritual condition of God's people in those days. And if this is the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, then these witnesses are testifying at a time of the most egregious idolatry, because there will be the abomination that makes desolate. There will be the image of the beast set up in the temple in Jerusalem, and that will be the focus of idolatrous worship. It's also referenced in 2 Thessalonians 2, "So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So here is this one, the beast. He is usurping the place of God there in the temple in Jerusalem. So spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. But perhaps an even more significant indictment for the city of Jerusalem is that it's the place where our Lord was crucified. And that's a very pertinent reference to the nation, to the city of Jerusalem. I almost wonder if this is John the Apostle adding this, giving his own additional comment about the city of Jerusalem. That's just a suggestion. John just says that was the place where our Lord was crucified. And that reminds us again of the cry of the people of Jerusalem on the day that they crucified the Savior. Matthew 27:25, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. So Jerusalem has that infamy as the place where also our Lord was crucified. That's the greatest transgression, the greatest trespass of the nation of Israel that they enacted that day when they crucified their Messiah. And so that makes the physical location of Jerusalem a place of lasting ill repute, a place of lasting infamy, the place where also our Lord was crucified. That's the earthly city of Jerusalem. It will be forever the place where Christ was crucified. But what a lovely contrast with the heavenly city of Jerusalem that we read about as the book of Revelation continues. That will forever be the place where he will reign. And that, of course, will begin when he establishes his millennial kingdom reign. So the bodies are lying on the street, and it says in verse 9, and they of the peoples, plural, the kindreds, tongues, and nations, so the whole world, they shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So this the killing of these two witnesses is a great coup. This is a great accomplishment, and it needs to be displayed to the whole world, is the thinking of those who are orchestrating these things. It needs to be celebrated, and it needs to be celebrated by the whole world, the peoples, kindreds, tongues, nations of the whole world. They will view these two witnesses as the ones who were responsible for all the divine judgment that has been raining down from heaven upon this world. And so they will be, those two witnesses will be the personification of all the judgments. And so their apparent death is, or their literal death is something to be displayed. And so they leave their corpses unburied in the street, and not allowing the bodies to be put in graves. And they are kept visible globally to the whole world for 3.5 days. And the world is expecting now for all the judgments to end. They think it's all over. They think that they have survived and they have defeated God. And the whole world is in agreement with this. They shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So the whole world of peoples, they're all on the same page about this. There's not any calls to bury them. There's no appeals made to give them the decency and the dignity of a burial. The whole world is enjoying the fact that these two witnesses, God's two witnesses, have been killed. And verse 10 says, they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and will send gifts one to another. And so there's this period of international festivity and merriment. People across the whole earth, they are rejoicing over their deaths. They're having this celebration. They're sending gifts one to another by way of self-congratulation and celebration. I think somebody has referred to this as like the devil's Christmas. They're all giving gifts to one another, and they're rejoicing. And this is the only mention of rejoicing on earth during the tribulation, and they're rejoicing over the death of these two witnesses, these two prophets that have tormented those that dwell on the earth throughout their service. Not only the plagues and the pestilences that they bring down upon the earth, but just their presence on the earth as witnesses for God, and just the ministry that they're giving has been tormenting the unbelievers on the earth. And so sometimes the preaching of the gospel has that effect on people, even in our day. Unbelievers, they hear the gospel, and sometimes they react very strongly. Sometimes it fills them with anger, and they don't want to hear this message. It torments them because they're not saved, and they don't want to hear a message from God, and that's what it will be like in this day. And so the world is celebrating. And maybe we need to factor in also the strong delusion that's referenced in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And so that strong delusion will operate in the tribulation period, perhaps especially during the second 3.5 years. And those on the earth, they will be duped to believe the lie, to believe everything that the Antichrist one will be saying. And so this is how they will be acting. But then, remarkably, there in verse 11, after 3.5 days, again, the same time period that the Lord Jesus was in the grave, before his resurrection, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Well, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And you can imagine the shock, the consternation of all these enemies of God and Christ as they see this happen. Their celebrations will be immediately cut short, and great fear, it says, fell upon them which saw them. So you can imagine how this might be playing out. You can imagine all the global media networks will be there. They will be broadcasting to the whole world these unburied bodies in the street. And then in front of their cameras, these two dead witnesses are brought back to life. And so that will certainly get the attention of the whole world. And nobody will be able to say what they've said about the Lord Jesus down through the centuries. Nobody will be able to say, when they found the tomb empty, they would say, well, the disciples stole the body and took it away so that they could say that he's now risen. And they won't be able to say that about these two witnesses. Or indeed, many say about the Lord Jesus that he never actually died on the cross. There's a very significant population of the world that would say that he never died. But these two bodies of the witnesses, they will not be buried. Their death is certain. It will be undisputed for 3.5 days, and then they will be raised up by God, and God is vindicating his servants. And then verse 12, a great voice from heaven invites them to come back up into heaven. Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Again, very reminiscent of the Lord Jesus. His bodily ascension after his death and resurrection, Acts chapter 1, the disciples saw him go up. He ascended up in a cloud of glory. He went up out of their sight as those disciples were watching and as those disciples were worshiping. But these two witnesses, they will be taken up out of the sight of an incredulous population of enemies throughout the whole world, and heaven will receive them. There's that little parenthesis in that verse in Hebrews 11, verse 38. It says of Old Testament saints that were put to death, it says, of whom the world was not worthy, of whom the world was not worthy. And heaven will receive what the earth rejects, and God will welcome home to heaven these two faithful ones. And maybe the Lord will be standing to receive them, just as he stood for Stephen when the first Christian martyr was taken to heaven. And then verse 13, the same hour, the same hour of this ascension, a resurrection and ascension of the witnesses, a great earthquake. Heaven is bearing testimony, bearing approval to the witnesses. And as a result of the earthquake, the tenth part of the city of Jerusalem fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. So two godly men have gone up to heaven, and 7,000 unbelieving men have gone down to eternal loss. And those 7,000 men that are slain, I don't think it's a random sample of the population of Jerusalem. If you look at the margin for that verse 13, it says the names of 7,000, the names of men 7,000. So these are specific men, likely those who were most guilty of opposing the two witnesses and those who were persecuting the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. those specific 7,000 men are put to death. And so heaven is saying, those were my two witnesses. And this is a righteous judgment from God. And this is vindicating in a very clear way the ministry of those two servants. And the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, whether that remnant refers to the faithful remnant of the believing ones of the nation of Israel who truly appreciate and give glory to God, or is it just the remainder of the unrepentant ones in Jerusalem? Whatever, there's glory for God. There's recognition that God has performed this work that has just been witnessed. This is the work of God, the living God of heaven, and it is a work that glorifies his name. They gave glory to the God of heaven. And God is glorified in his work, in every aspect of his work. And judgment is a work of God. It says in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 28, verse 21, it's described there as God's strange work. Judgment is God's strange work. But it is God's work, and it is a work that he will finish, and it is a work that will glorify God as he fulfills that work. And so there is glory to the God of heaven as these two witnesses are taken up to heaven. And I think we're probably at the close of the tribulation, because the rest of this chapter, and we'll look at that the next time, is going to speak about the coming kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we'll continue with that the next time. Closing prayer.